Good morning, good morning. Am I on? It's great to be with you. Hello, hello. Yeah, yeah. All right, hey, good morning. Good morning and welcome. There we go. You could make your way to your seats. We'll get started here. I shouldn't say that. We won't get started. We'll continue because we've already started. I love to see the fellowship. This is a really important component to what we do here on Sunday mornings, so I don't want to cut it short necessarily, but we do want to get into the Word together, and I do pray that you'd stick around and continue that fellowship after this morning's message. It's great to be with you. Great to see you all today. Just one more thing is a couple of the students, a couple of the youth are doing a bake sale after service. And so they're trying to raise funds for the Cultivate retreat that's coming up. And so if you'd like to support them in that way and get a baked good, you know, it's kind of the best of both worlds. And so I think those things will be out after the service. So. And they're delicious, yeah. My daughter made some of them, and I think Bria made some as well. So, yeah, just so you know. Hey, this morning we're in Matthew chapter 21 together. Matthew 21. We're going to be looking at a larger portion of text together this morning, so I want to get right into it so we don't overdo it. Last week we only looked at a few verses, but this morning we're going to look at many. And so, Chapter 21 of Matthew, verse 23, is where we're picking up our message or study this morning. As you know, if you attend here, we go through the Bible verse by verse, chapter by chapter, and book by book. And this morning, we find ourselves in Matthew. If you're visiting, you can follow along with us. In fact, I encourage you to do that. I'm reading from the New King James Version, but if you have another version, maybe you can keep up with us in that. But otherwise, some of the text will be up on the screen this morning. So let's open our Bibles there and let's pray. Father, thank you that we have again the boldness, the opportunity, Lord, to come into your presence and to worship you. Lord, that you've made that way for us to do so. And God, thank you that we can do that with people who are of like mind, who are, Lord, your children, and we together, your family. And not only that, not only are we brothers and sisters, but Lord, we're actually called to be different members of what is your body. And so, Lord, I thank you this morning for the different members that are working and the different roles that are here, Lord, at this body or in this congregation. And Father, I thank you for the things that we've been learning on Wednesdays and Thursday evenings about the importance of doing our part and God, becoming really a part, a beneficial part of your body. And so, Lord, we thank you for just seeing a little bit of that in action this morning. And I pray, God, for those who just aren't sure where they fit in or what you've given to them, Lord, in regards to gifting. God, I pray that you'd reveal those things to them. And, Lord, we don't want to forget or neglect the fact that there may be some among us this morning that don't know you. Maybe they've attended church for some length of time, or Father, perhaps everybody around them would think that they know you. But God, you know our hearts this morning. You see through any facade that we might put on. You see through potentially those fake smiles. You see, God, right down to our hearts. And you don't see as we see, God. You look at our hearts. You know, Lord, their condition. You know, God, where each person is this morning with you, and I pray that you would soften those hearts which may be hardened, that you would comfort those hearts, Lord, that need encouragement, and Lord, that you'd speak to us, God, that you'd speak to our hearts and to our minds this morning through your word. And God, not just intellectually, but God, spiritually, that your spirit would be at work to teach us, to convict our hearts, Lord, and to bring us to you, Jesus. God, we yield ourselves to you this morning. I, as a voice, Lord, a spokesperson, God, I pray that you'd speak through me and that you would, Lord, use your word to build up your body this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so the message title is Repercussions of Rejection. And we're going to be looking this morning at this contention that Jesus has with the religious leaders of Israel. And so as we continue our study, we need to remember that we pick up with Jesus in his final week of his earthly ministry. It's a week in which he, as the Messiah, confronts, contends with, and condemns the corrupt religious systems and the corrupt religious leaders of Israel. And while we've seen this contention to some extent throughout the earthly ministry of Jesus, there have been times when Jesus has confronted and contended with the religious leaders throughout the 3 years of his ministry. Now, having been revealed as Israel's Messiah, these confrontations and this contention only seems to intensify as we lead up to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And so as we pick up in chapter 21, verse 23, we do so on the heels of what we studied last week, which I think was meant to be an illustrative miracle in which Jesus curses a fig tree that projected fruitfulness, but only produced leaves. And I think that it was meant to illustrate the religious system surrounding the temple and the religious leaders of Israel, and to some degree, the nation of Israel itself, as they had an appearance of righteousness, but did not bear fruit that was pleasing to God. And what we saw last week is that the fruit which Jesus really desired from them may be connected to the ministry of John the Baptist. He himself was one that confronted the religious leaders, and in fact, he at one point called them a brood of vipers. You're just like a den of snakes. And he said, who's warned you to flee from the judgment? And he warned them that they should bear fruits that were worthy of repentance. And so he tied fruitfulness with turning to God and turning away from sin, you might say. And the ministry of John was one that we've already considered as we've gone through the Gospel of Matthew, but it's one that's described as a voice crying out in the wilderness. And he was one that was to make straight the way of the Lord. He was, in this social or cultural setting, a forerunner, one that would go and prepare the road before the king. John was sent by God to prepare the hearts of the people that they may receive their Messiah. And so those who turned to God through the ministry of John, those who were baptized him as this symbol or this idea or this understanding of repentance, turned to God, were in a much better position to then find salvation in Jesus. And so this morning we're going to continue again our study in verse 23. And I want to read with you just through verse 27 this morning, as we'll understand just about the rejection of these men, these religious leaders. And what we'll see first is that they rejected the ministry of John. So read with me, verse 23 says, now when he had come into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people confronted him as he was teaching. And he said, and they said, by what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you this authority? But Jesus answered and said to them, I also will ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, where was it from? From heaven or from men? And they reasoned among themselves, saying, well, if we say from heaven, he'll say to us, why then did you not believe him? But if we say that it's from men, we fear the multitude, for all count John as a prophet. So they answered Jesus and said, we do not know. And he said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. So this interesting interaction where Jesus is there teaching in the temple. Again, his ministry, his life really is revolving right now, this final week, around the temple. And these religious leaders come, they approach Jesus, and they ask him by what authority. It's not a bad question. It's not by what authority are you doing the things that you're doing? Now, the first thing that we understand here concerning this rejection of the ministry of John is that they refused to recognize that John's ministry was from God. They refused to recognize John's ministry was from God. And we pick up with Jesus there teaching in the temple. It wasn't unusual for him to do that. In fact, there would probably be several people that would be teaching in the temple. But at this point, none would have gathered a crowd like Jesus. Remember, just a day or two before this, throngs, multitudes of people were crying out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And it's not unreasonable to think that there may have been crowds of thousands of people listening to Jesus there in the temple complex. It's a huge place. Something like 17 acres just in the outer temple. You can fit tens of thousands of people in this area. But such a large crowd of support within the temple may have been unnerving to the priests and the elders. You can imagine. Jesus is garnering what seems to be a large following. See, these were the men that were to be responsible to ensure that the temple remained holy. That it remained a place that was set apart from the world, so that people could meet with God. That's what the temple was meant to be. That's why when Jesus came and cleansed it, he said, this should be called a house of prayer. But you've made it a place of merchandise, a den of thieves, you might say. And it was actually under their watch, and really because of them, because of their own greed, that the temple had been corrupted. They were the ones benefiting and profiting from the corruption. And so Jesus took initiative to do what they should have done in cleansing the temple. And it seems that as Jesus is teaching there, he's not only cleansed the temple, he's healed blind people and lame people. The children are crying out, you know, the day before, again, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And so they challenge him now the next day as he's teaching, and they say, who gives you the authority? By what right are you doing these things, Jesus? We're the ones that have authority in this area, seems to be the idea as we look at what they're doing here. But the way in which Jesus engages with these men differs completely from how he would engage with somebody that would approach him with humility, genuinely seeking answers. In fact, you see that this is pretty consistent throughout the ministry of Jesus. There would be people that would approach him in humility. Some of the worst kinds of sinners that would approach him in humility, genuinely asking questions, Gentiles and Jew alike, and he would approach them with gentleness, with kindness. Sometimes he was stern, certainly, but there was a certain element of compassion when you'd approach him with humility. But these who would approach him with religious pride, he didn't want anything really to do with them in some way. You know, even religious men that would approach him with humility, genuinely asking questions, like Nicodemus. There was a certain amount of compassion and gentleness that he had with Nicodemus. But to these men, he engages with them completely differently because they're seeking him with the wrong attitude. And as I was thinking about this, it just came to my mind that maybe we need to be encouraged with our attitude, because our attitude in seeking Jesus matters. Why you seek Jesus, why you question him matters. And in fact, it may determine as to how he responds to us. And if we respond, or if we approach the Lord in a proud or arrogant way, in a religious sort of pride, it may be that the Lord is resistant to actually speaking with us. Those who come to God in pride and hypocrisy should expect a different response than those who come to him in humility and authenticity. In fact, we're told in the Bible that God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And so if you're here this morning and you've been approaching God with sort of an arrogance or with a religious pride, please understand that the right way to approach the Lord, if you want to experience his mercy and compassion, which you actually need, we all need, is to approach him with humility. And he sees through any facade, so make sure you approach him without hypocrisy. But in response to what they're saying here, Jesus refuses to answer their question. He could have just said, well, by the authority of my Father in heaven. It's not a hard question to answer, really, is it? But Jesus refuses to answer their question because they're challenging his authority. And so what he really does here is, if they're not willing to recognize the authority of John the Baptist, he's not willing to explain to them by what authority he does what he does. And notice here, and who knows, you know, who these men are. We don't have names. In the book of Acts, we're told that a great number of priests will actually put their faith in Jesus. We also know that there's a man by the name of Saul of Tarsus who was a religious, you know, person at this time. Maybe he's in the crowd who would become Paul the Apostle. We know that there were men like Joseph of Arimathea. There was men like Gamaliel, and there was men like Nicodemus who may have been in this crowd. We really don't know who was there that day. But here Jesus is teaching. They approach him. They ask him by what authority. Jesus says, look, what do you guys think about John the Baptist? From God or not? And so those guys begin to think and reason within themselves. They turn to each other. You know, the crowd's probably watching, wondering what they're going to say. And they think that if they admit that John was sent by God, then they'll be held to account for that, right? And keep in mind some of the things that John said. One of the things that he said is that they were a den of vipers. He rebuked them firmly and harshly. Another thing that John said is he testified to the messianic credentials of Jesus. He said, this is the one whose shoes I'm not, you know, whose sandals I'm not able to loosen. This is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so if we say that he's from God, the people will question us and ask us why we didn't listen to God. But if we deny that he was sent by God, maybe they'll hurt us. the thinking. There's a large group of people, and they think John was a prophet. So if we say that he wasn't a prophet, then we're going to turn the crowds against us. But what they chose to do is avoid the question altogether. I think that these men knew within themselves that right answer, that John was from God, that John was a prophet. But yet they refused to admit it because they would have to be held accountable to what John taught, to what he preached. But in avoiding the question, what these men really do is they reveal their inability to make good judgments. You know, the people listening, they think John's a prophet, but then they hear the religious leaders say, well, I don't know. I don't know if he was sent by God. And in answering what, as these men did, I think some people there that day would have lost confidence in them. In fact, there's reason to believe that this was already happening, that people were already losing confidence, that they were already discouraged by the corruption that existed within the religious system. Some people think that Matthew himself was somebody that was meant to be working as a priest. His name is Levi. And so some people think that he departed from he was just jaded by the corruption in the tabernacle, in the temple, and so he left that to become a tax collector because it was just something that it just disgusted him. He became something that the Jews would have hated, a tax collector for Rome. But that's beside the point. But in answering as these men did, they kind of would lose face a little bit, but it was kind of the better of the three options. But isn't it incredible that these men knew that the multitudes believed that John was sent by God? But those who were to be the spiritual leaders in Israel were blinded to see the truth. Or at the very least, they were too proud to admit the truth. These men were driven more by greed, power, pride, and the fear of men than anything else. And how sad it is when those who are meant to be spiritual leaders care more for their positions of authority and how they look before people than their relationship with God and His truth. And let me just say this, there remains, I would say, even within the church today, leaders who are like this. Leaders who are driven by power, by greed, by pride, and by the fear of man and losing their authority over people. Those who are inwardly corrupt, but because of things like pride and fear of losing power, they don't respond to the Lord's call for repentance. And in fact, they're moved more by the fear of men than they are by a true fear of the Lord in their hearts. These kinds of teachers and spiritual leaders are all over the place, I would say. They're on TV, they're on the internet, certainly they're on YouTube. I don't know if you realize this, but not everything on the internet is good. You guys grasp that, right? You can find anything you want on there, and a lot of stuff you don't want to find is there as well. You may not be a leader, and you know, these things apply certainly to me, to make sure that I manage my own heart well, that I'm motivated by the right things. But most of you in the room this morning will not be called to this position of leadership, spiritual oversight over other people. But this attitude still may be present in some of us this morning. This attitude of pride, this attitude of inward corruption and yet projecting that we're righteous before men. This attitude of being moved more by the fear of men than the fear of the Lord. And my prayer this morning for us, for you this today, is through this message, is that the message would serve to stir you up to self-examination. Because I think that there are times when we can even deceive ourselves. And that it would stir you up to repentance. And so the first thing under this idea that they rejected the ministry of John is that they refused to recognize that John's ministry was from God. The second point is that they refused to receive John's message, which was from God. Now, in verse 28, we'll read through verse 32. Jesus gives to them a parable. Remember, a parable is a short, familiar story with a deeper spiritual truth. And so he says, "But what do you think? A man had two sons." So he's asking their opinion, right? And this is the parable. "A man had two sons. And he came to the first and said, 'Son, go work today in my vineyard.' He answered and said, 'I will not.' But afterward, he regretted it and went. Then he came to the second son and said likewise. And he answered and said, 'I go, sir.' But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father?" And they said to him, "The first." Jesus said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but tax collectors and harlots believed him. And when you saw it, you did not afterward relent and believe him." There were a group of people that responded to the message of John with repentance. These were the worst sinners that the Jews could consider, those who had prostituted themselves and tax collectors. I know that you guys don't like tax collectors, but there was a special kind of hatred for these kinds of tax collectors in this day. They were known and understood as being traitors to their own countrymen. And they would often extort money for their own greed, for their own good. And so what he's saying is that there were these people who repented at the message of John, though it seemed like they weren't going to walk in obedience, they in the end did. Whereas you were more like this other son who responded initially with this, "Oh yes, we'll keep your law, we'll obey you, we'll do what you say," but in the end they chose to disobey. And so in this parable, God is presented as a father with two sons. If you are a father and you have sons or you have children, you can probably sympathize with this, because sometimes your child will say, "Yes, we'll do that, it makes you happy," and then in the end they don't do it. Have you ever been disappointed when you've asked your kids to And if you have been a kid at some point, you've probably disappointed your parents. Some of you I can imagine as kids, some of you I can't even think that you were ever kids, right? Especially the guys with beards, like, what did you guys look like? You know, but you know, we understand what he's saying here. Which one did the will of the Father, the one that said that he would but didn't, or the one that said he wouldn't but did? In presenting this parable, Jesus looks to use their own judgment against them. After they answer correctly by saying that it was the first son that did the will of the Father, Jesus then applies the parable to them. These religious men had this image of obedience. If you looked at them, you would think that, wow, these guys are good. They seem like they're really ready to obey God. But in reality, they were nothing but talk. There was nothing deeper than this facade. They were only talk. And when it came time to truly obey God in His will, as it was preached and proclaimed through John the Baptist, they chose to reject the message of the Lord given through John. It's even demonstrated here in their own unwillingness to admit that John was sent by God. You say that you want to obey God, but when it comes right down to it, you're unwilling to do so. Talk is cheap. Talk is cheap. Jesus sees right behind it, and yet right behind this religiosity that many people hide behind, that may have a lot of other people fooled, that may even deceive themselves. See, what really matters is not what we project to other people. What really matters is not what people think about us. That doesn't matter at all when it comes down, when it's associated with eternal things. What really matters is not how religious we look. Some of you look really good, really religious. Some of you not so much. But it doesn't matter what you look like to others. It really doesn't. It doesn't even matter the good works that you have done. Did you know that? Let me prove that for you. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I'll declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice right lawlessness.'" See, what was the message of John? Repentance. Turn to Jesus. Repent from your ways. Turn to Jesus. That's what God wanted for them. And that's what they were unwilling to do. External righteousness means nothing unless you have a relationship with Jesus. And the reason that our righteousness before God, or the reason is that our righteousness before God, apart from Jesus, is corrupted by sin. In fact, we're told that our righteousness is before Him as filthy rags. It's not a pretty sight. And it's only through Jesus that we can be made right with God. And it's only in Jesus that our works can then be righteous before God. In John chapter 6, verse 28, Jesus said, or they said to Jesus, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" Because we're talking about, you know, doing the works of God. What are the works of God? What does God want for us to do? Especially Israel at this time. And Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God." And I love this because He doesn't give to them the commandments. He doesn't give to them, you know, all of the Old Testament things that they would have thought would have been the work of God. And certainly those are not bad things. He doesn't condemn those things. He fulfills those things. But He says, "This is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He sent." And the fruit that God was looking for in the nation of Israel and in the religious system and the religious leaders were men who, through the study of Scripture, could see that Jesus came to fulfill those Scriptures, and they missed it entirely. What really matters is an abiding relationship with Jesus. And I want to say to you this morning, you may have rejected Him in your past, but it's not too late. Just like this son who said, "No, I don't want to obey you." Maybe you've rejected Him and you've lived an immoral life and you've done things that would cause you shame if you were to admit them. Like a prostitute or maybe you're a tax collector. You're that bad, you're that low that you collect taxes from other people. You must be a tax collector. I keep seeing tax collector. It's all right. Jesus can forgive you, sister. This is for you this morning. This is for you. She's like, "No, I didn't collect taxes." The guy who wrote this was a tax collector, so you're in good company. Like the first son, you may have rejected Him in your past. But today you may change your mind. It's a beautiful thing about life is you can change your mind. The word used here for relent or to feel bad afterwards or to change, it's not the same word. The word repent is a different word. metanoia is the Greek word. It means to have a change of mind. But here it means to begin to care. And so he didn't care what his dad said. He said, no, I'm not going to do it. But then he began to care. And that led to a change of mind. And look, if you're living as a Pharisee and all you are is talk and no walk, or walk with no heart, then this stands as a warning to you. And don't allow your Pharisaical pride to keep you from walking in the will of God for you. And don't think that your good works are pleasing to the Father. Any righteous work that you do outside of Jesus is but filthy rags before the Father. And the only true work that is pleasing to God comes when we believe in His Son. Comes when we repent and turn to Jesus and live and abide and remain in Him. These men, not only did they reject the ministry of John, but as we'll see this morning through another parable, they rejected the ministry of Jesus. Another way you can look at this and the parable that follows is that they rejected both all three, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But let's look and consider how they rejected the ministry of Jesus himself. So Jesus says in verse 33, hear another parable. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard, and he set a hedge around it. He dug a wine press in it and built a tower. And he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. Now when vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit. And the vine dressers took his servants, beat one, killed one, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did likewise to them. So let's pause there for a moment. They rejected the ministry of Jesus. And what we see here first in this parable is that they abused the servants. They killed and even stoned them. Again, parables are these easily understood stories that illustrate a deeper spiritual truth. And for the people of this time, this type of arrangement between a landowner and a tenant was common and familiar. A landowner would invest some time and some money into his land in order that others could come and lease it and grow their crops. Typically, what would take place is there would be some sort of an arrangement where the landowner would receive either a percentage of the crops or just payments for the land that they were using. What was uncommon, and oftentimes this is how the parables would go, common story, but some really exaggerated portions of it. Some really uncommon things would take place that make it obvious to the listeners, so they could judge properly what's going on here. And so what was uncommon was the treatment of the landowner's servants and the patience and long beaten and murdered and stoned, he probably would have stopped. But what stands out is the patience of the landowner to continue to send servants. Typically, you'd seek retribution. You'd expel those people from your land and you'd replace them. Now, aside from the familiar concept of the parable, what may have come to mind to these men is the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 5. There, God uses similar imagery when speaking of Israel and himself. And what we see there in Isaiah 5 is we see God plants and cares for a vineyard. He provides everything for that vineyard or that vine to grow good fruit. And clearly what the Lord says there is that vine is Israel, and yet it produced nothing but wild fruit, or really the word is poisonous, dangerous fruit. In fact, Isaiah follows this up with some examples as to what these wild fruits are. It was greed. They were drunk. They were filled with carnality, and they were presumptuous, dishonest, and proud. They made evil good and good evil. They were unjust in their dealings with people. This unfruitful vine of Israel continued to this very day, and that's what you see with the corruption in the temple. They're bearing wild fruits, you might say. And through these parables, what Jesus does is he exposes the reality behind the work of these men. They appear to work for the Lord, but they're really working against him. And it's demonstrated by their treatment of men like John and those other servants, no doubt the prophets that had come before him. And not only did they abuse the servants, but notice here, they'll assassinate the son. It says in verse 36, or again, he sent other servants more than the first. They did likewise to them. Then last of all, he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance." So they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers? They said to him, "He'll destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their seasons." And Jesus said to them, "Have you never read the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and this was the Lord's doing, and it was marvelous in our eyes." So already some of these men are plotting against Jesus as to how they might destroy him. And though these were the men that had been entrusted with the responsibility of caring for this vine, which is Israel, their thirst for power, their pursuit and greed for money, and their envy for popularity caused them now to seek to murder the son, to cast him out of the land that rightfully belongs to him. In this parable, Jesus answers their previous question. By what authority does he do these things? He does them by the authority of the only begotten Son. He does them by the authority that he is the heir of all things. This temple that belongs to his Father belongs to him. And yet these men who were given stewardship, who persecuted others like John the Baptist, they want to murder him and cast him out. And they rightly judge as to what the landowner will do to them. He says that they will destroy these wicked men very miserably and then lease the vineyard to others. Now keep in mind that this is around the Passover season. And included in the celebrations of Passover were the singing of songs. Psalm chapter 113 through 118 are called the Psalms of Praise or the Hallel songs. And they were sung when the people entered into Jerusalem. And here Jesus quotes from chapter 118, verse 15. It's a psalm that these men would not only have been familiar with, but one that they would have heard being sung very recently. In fact, they themselves probably would have sung this psalm. And he quotes from it here in verse 42, "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." You know, when building with stone, the chief cornerstone was that first stone that was set. It was from this stone that everything else was measured and leveled. This presents an image of builders who cast aside the most vital stone, not realizing that there can be no solid, straight, or structurally sound building without it. You need that stone to make any sense of the building. And without Jesus, the religious system that these men were a part of, it's missing the most important fundamental block, the cornerstone. Jesus fulfilled everything. He's the fulfillment of the sacrificial system. He's the fulfillment of the law. And to miss Jesus was to miss salvation entirely. There are still a great number of people today who attempt to save themselves according to their own works or with their own works while rejecting the cornerstone. In Acts chapter 4, verse 11, Peter refers to this, Stephen. I'll have to turn there. It's the preaching of Peter, I believe, but nonetheless. It says, "This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone." Speaking of Jesus. "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." You rejected the only way of salvation. And that's Jesus. And so what Jesus is saying here is, have you never read this? See, they thought that the Messiah would come when they approved of Messiah. But what Jesus says, according to prophecy, is that their rejection of Messiah was evidence that he was. Because they've cast away the chief cornerstone. And in their rejection, Jesus is confirmed to be the Messiah. And yet they still don't see it. But let's look at the repercussions of this rejection as we draw near to a close. In verse 43, it says, "Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And whoever falls on this stone," referencing the chief cornerstone himself, "will be broken. But on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder." But now when the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking of them. Well, they got something. But when they sought to lay hands on him, again they feared the multitudes, because they took him for a prophet. So the multitudes understand some things about Jesus. These religious leaders don't. The repercussions of their rejection, number one, is that they would be rejected. They would be expelled and removed from this position that they were now in. These men were given the scriptures that should have led them to Jesus. They were given the law that should have directed them to Jesus. But because they were corrupt, the Lord promises to do to them as they judged should be done to wicked men who were given stewardship over the vineyard. The work and the worship of the Lord would no longer be under their stewardship. It would be given to, what Jesus says, another nation. See, what God wanted from them, what he wanted from Israel, what he wanted from this system, was a nation that bore the fruits of his kingdom. But keep in mind that the kingdom of God stands in stark contrast to the kingdoms of the world. It's so much different. And sadly, the temple was now bearing fruit consistent with the kingdoms of flesh and not the kingdom of God or his spirit. And God now, in a sense, is going to entrust his work on this earth to others, is what he says. And the other thing, and we'll close with this, is not only would they be rejected, but what that means is that others would be accepted. Others would be accepted. Now, we might say initially that this would be the apostles. Who would God give the kingdom to? Well, the keys of the kingdom we know were given to Peter. The apostles, certainly, they were the ones that were given stewardship over the work of the Lord, taken away from the priests and the Pharisees and the scribes and the religious leaders. This doesn't, when he says it will be given to a nation bearing the fruits of it, it doesn't appear to be speaking of Gentiles, not Gentiles alone. And it doesn't appear to be speaking of Jews alone either. Instead, the vineyard of the Lord, this idea of the nation, is going to include, and I believe what it means here, is all of those who belong to Jesus. We reckon the church as a family, as a body, but also I think there's this idea that we're a nation set apart for God. Different nationalities in this world, but all members of the kingdom of God. That's our nationality. So it doesn't matter what you look like or what language you speak. We're all one, right? Amen? Amen? Amen. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14. I'm going to read a few scriptures. It says, "For he himself is our peace, who has made both one," speaking of Israel and Gentile nations, "and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity," that is the law of commandments contained in the ordinances, "so as to create in himself one new man from the two, Jew and Gentile, thus making peace, that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting death to the enmity." He's taken Jew and Gentile and made one, what we might call the church. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19 says, "Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners," that is, to the kingdom of God, "but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." And Peter puts it this way. He says in chapter 2, verse 9, "You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation." His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Hallelujah. Amen. But the repercussions of rejecting Jesus are severe. In presenting Himself as this stone, Jesus presents these men really with two options. They can fall on the stone and be broken, or the stone can fall upon them and they will be pulverized, crushed into powder. That's the idea, just completely disintegrated. The idea of brokenness has been interpreted as positive and negative. Some think it speaks of judgment. If you stumble over Jesus, you'll be broken. But it may be speaking positively of those who fall upon Jesus in humility. You'll be broken. There's a brokenness that comes when you humble yourself before the Lord, but a brokenness in which God seeks to restore us. What's clear is that if you reject the Lord, if you reject Jesus, it's not good. That's the understatement of this morning's message. They may be broken, but Jesus is a firm foundation to those who build their lives upon Jesus. But if He comes in judgment against you, you will not stand. And Takiya, you can come. You can come. And the rest of the worship team. How did you know? I didn't even say anything. We're dialed in. I don't think it's psychic because that's demonic probably. In the book of Hebrews, the author makes a strong case for the superiority of the ministry of Christ over the religious system contained within Judaism. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11, we read that Christ came as high priest of good things to come, with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, and not with the blood of goats and calves, but with His own blood He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, that is this reason of cleansing us from dead works to serve the true and living God, for this reason He is the mediator of the new covenant, by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. A lot said there, but what I wanted to get out of that this morning is the idea that's developed by the author of Hebrews, that Jesus is the fulfillment of all of these things, and that it's through Jesus and through His sacrifice, His blood, that we can be cleansed and made perfectly righteous with God. And look, I'm so thankful that we no longer offer blood upon an altar that points us to a future sacrifice. The blood of bulls and goats covered their sins temporarily, but it was meant to point them to a greater sacrifice, a sacrifice that would cleanse all mankind from sin. And that's what John said, remember? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so while we no longer offer sacrificial animals to the Lord, we receive bread and a cup. I'd like to say it's a cup of wine, but it's a cup of juice. And the reason that we receive these things is to direct our attention back to this sacrifice that was sacrificed once and for all to us. And so we do this morning. This is communion. This is to represent the body and the blood of Jesus. We do this morning in remembrance of Jesus. We proclaim His death and resurrection, and we remind ourselves that He is returning again. Amen. So I'm going to ask the men of the church to come forward. They're going to begin handing these things out. If you are a believer, please take these things and we'll take of them. We'll partake of them together. Hold on to them until after this song, please.